topic today is courageous women. Now, in Christendom, we have many heroes. But you know what? Many of the heroes of Christendom, at least the ones that we are familiar with, they tend to be men. You know, when you think of missionaries, who do you think of? You think of Hudson Taylor. You think of William Carey. But would you necessarily think of Mary Slessor? Amy Carmichael? How about Gladys Aylward? Anyone here know who Gladys Aylward is? You know, we may hear of the great men of the Reformation, like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Bucer. You know, but without the women of the Reformation, the work of the Reformation may not have even gone on. I mean, you hear of some people like Catherine Willoughby. Now, Catherine Willoughby was a woman of noble birth. She was the Duchess of Suffolk, and she was a Protestant, right? And what she did was she used to harbor illegal Protestant reformers and preachers so that they can continue the work of the Reformation. And when she was found out, she was a young woman, she had to escape from Suffolk all the way to the Netherlands with her infant child. Well, she suffered a great deal. Then, of course, there's the lady by the name, which is almost unpronounceable. You see it there in your notes. Argula von Grumbach. What an unfortunate name. All right, but she was a Protestant noblewoman who was, because of her keen intellect, able to argue and debate with all these Catholic priests and professors at the university. And she did this in spite of being under threat of Inquisition. So when we come down and we think of it, when we think of women and how God can use them, what do we think about? Do we think of great women, educated women, capable women? And that's usually what often people of the church usually think of. Let's get this person to serve because she or even he can do this or that. We often think of intelligent and capable people. But you know what? Gladys Aylward, that missionary, she didn't even pass, I think, primary school. She was a chambermaid. In other words, she took out people's, you know, wastes from their chamber rooms, from their, and she went all the way to China to preach the gospel. Well, these women risked their lives. Some were intelligent and capable, and some in the eyes of men or common people were not. Now this afternoon we want to examine two other courageous women in times of great turmoil as well. And we read about them. One is Deborah and the other one is Jael. Now there are many people who point to Deborah and say, oh, what a wonderful example. We need more women like her in church, and perhaps because of her example, the Bible does not forbid women leaders, right? Now, I generally think that people misunderstand the role of Deborah, right? So this is what we'll take a look at today. And additionally, when we come to the character of Jael, people tend to be very ashamed of her. Those who are eager to make Deborah a heroine are generally not eager to embrace Jael because they find her an embarrassment, right? But as we look at this text, we will see that the person, the woman who was actually honored, was the illiterate, was the rough, was the stay-home mother Jael, and not really Deborah. So there are two points in this message today. But firstly, we see that she was a woman of faith, and secondly, we see that she was a woman of action. So firstly, the woman of faith, and we see this in the character of Deborah. Now, who was she, and what did she do? Now, the historical context here is important. We read in verse 1 that after the death of Ehud, the previous judge, the Israelites did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And according to verse 2, it resulted in God handing them over to Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, to torment them. Now, it was precisely because they did evil in the sight of God that God gave them into their hands of the enemies. This is what God had already promised them and warned them about in Joshua 23:11-12. He told them to take good heed, therefore, of yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, that the Lord will judge you. And we see that that's exactly what the Lord did. He punished them because they did evil. And so, because they did evil, he sold them into the hands of Jabin, a Canaanite king, who reigned in the region of Hazor. And we learn in verse 3 that the king's general, by the name of Sisera, he mightily oppressed the people for 20 years. So much so that they cried out to God for help. Now, how did he oppress them? We read that he had chariots. Now, what kind of chariots were they? They were iron chariots. How many chariots did they have? They had 900 chariots. Now, in those days, for a society to be able to use iron and to work with iron was very difficult. So the Canaanites here were quite advanced. And they not only had one iron chariot, which was hard enough to build, but they had 900. And according to history, these chariots were used to run down opponents. And I have little doubt that Sisera used them to run down many of the Israelites. So no wonder these Israelites were terrified. He had terrorized them for 20 years, prompting them to eventually cry out to God. And this is where Deborah comes in. Now, we're not told that God raised up Deborah, but apparently in the text, he did. And verse 4 tells us, what was her profession? She was a prophetess, and that she was judging Israel at that time. Now, I'm going to tell you two views, and which view I believe in. You may not agree with it. You go and be Berean Christians and read up on the word by yourself. The traditional view tells us that Deborah was a judge like any other judge of Israel, like Ehud, Samson, Gideon, so she was like the main judge of Israel. However, some other commentators have suggested that this does not really appear to be the case. She is described firstly and primarily as a prophetess, and only secondarily as a judge. Well, not even secondarily. Secondarily, what was she described as? The wife. She was firstly a prophetess, secondly a wife of Lapidoth, and only thirdly as a judge, or someone who judged Israel. So some of these commentators, looking at this, they conclude that she was a wife and a mother who judged Israel in the same way that Moses and other elders mediated and judged between peoples in Israel. So she was not a judge, or rather she was not the judge, but she was simply a judge. And we learn in verse 5 that she sat under the palm tree and received those with disputes or concerns. Now what the judge of Israel would sit under a palm tree? So you have these two views, the traditional and the not so traditional. I tend to hold on to the not so traditional view. I see the merit of this interpretation, but, you know, I don't deny the fact that she could have governed Israel. But what we learn in verse 6 is that in her role as a prophetess, she summons Barak and she gives him God's instructions. Now, these instructions are not presented as her own thoughts. They're not an interpretation of God's thoughts, but this was a direct revelation. Barak was instructed by God in verse 6 to get together 10,000 men, and it reads here, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. Now, verse 7 reads, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So this is the strategy. God told Barak to take 10,000 men, go up this Mount Tabor. And, you know, Mount Tabor is not really a big mountain. It's actually a little small hill. And what God would do then is he would draw Sisera to the river Kishon, which was around the mountain, and then he would deliver Sisera to Barak. Now, if you take a look at the strategy, it's actually not a very smart strategy. Now, I'm not saying that God is not smart. God is infinitely intelligent. But if you look at this from the view of a strategist, it's not the wisest. Because geography comes into play. As I said, Mount Tabor was not a very high mountain. It was actually a very small mountain, small hill, and it stands in the midst of a very large plain where the Kishon River flows through. And it would really be the perfect place for Sisera, if he wanted to camp 900 chariots, to come to Mount Tabor. You have a wide expanse of plain, and all of the Israelite army, 10,000 men, were just concentrated on a small hill. What would happen? These 900 chariots would surround the small hill, and any time anyone wanted to come down for food or water, kill him. Not a very wise strategy. And so it's no surprise that Barak was apprehensive. Now some of you may think, Barak had 10,000 men. But 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun were no match for Sisera's 900 chariots. Why? Take a look at Judges 5, verse 6. Judges 5, verse 6, you will see here the condition of the people of Israel. Judges 5, verse 6, you read here, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. Because of Sisera, the Israelites were all in hiding. No one traveled on the main roads, everyone traveled by the side roads. And in Judges 5, 7, at the beginning, it says, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. You see in verse 8, the second part, that there was no shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel. What does this tell us? No one traveled on the main roads. No one lived in their villages. They were all hiding in the woods. No weapons. You know, my parents, they often tell me, you know, Mark, you don't know what trouble is like. We lived through the war. Now that's the World War, right? The Second World War. At the time when the Second World War was taking place, my mother, as a young girl, was living in the rubber plantations back in Malaysia, right? That's how she had to survive. And I believe this is how the people of Israel were in those days. No weapons, no houses, wouldn't even dare to travel on the roads. And what we see is that there weren't very many able bodies. So to scrounge up 10,000 men, firstly, wasn't easy, and those that you were able to get were probably not skilled, and furthermore, there were no weapons available. So what we see here is that Barak pleaded with Deborah to go with him. Now here's the point, when many would say, Barak, you're not a man. How could you ask a woman to go with you, right? You know, you have no guts, right? Some people would say this. But you know, for me, I take a look at this a bit differently. Surely, no one would say that Barak thought that having this middle-aged woman who sat under a palm tree come with him on this battle would be able to destroy Sisera. You don't think so, do you? He had 10,000 men. Do you think 10,001 men would have made a difference? So I don't think that Barak thought that Deborah had special power or ability to lead the troops, right? But rather, I believe Barak's request was like Moses' request to God. If you take a look at Exodus 33, God had commanded Moses to take the people into the promised land, but Moses told God in verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. In other words, Moses was saying, if you don't go with us, God, then don't bring us there. We will only go if you come with us. So in this one sense, I believe that Barak was willing to go only if Deborah would go with him, not because Deborah was strong or mighty, but because she was a prophetess. She was someone who spoke for God. He wanted to be assured, I believe, of God's presence. And the assurance for him to go with 10,000 poorly armed men, right, going into a poor strategic position, was Deborah, the prophetess of God. And what we see is that, yeah, she did agree to go with him. But in verse 9 she said, it's not ideal, right? What did she say in verse 9? She said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. Well, there she said it. Look, Barak, you know, you asked me to come, sure, I'll go with you. But this battle won't add honor to your name. But we want to take notice of this, right? Here was a woman. She spent her ministry under a tree. She was a married woman. She was likely old, because if you take a look at verse 7 of Judges 5, it calls her a mother, right? And for her to go with Barak, knowing the bad strategy, knowing the badly equipped army, yet she went because she knew that as she had prophesied, that Sisera would be delivered into Barak's hands. What does this tell us about Deborah? It tells us that she's a woman of faith, right? An old, weak, married woman with a cushy job, willing to go into the midst of the battle with a badly armed band of peasants in a strategically poor location, but here she knew that she would win. She was a woman of faith. You know, many churches extol the importance of women in leadership. Maybe you may even come from a church tradition where you have women pastors. Now, I don't deny that Deborah was a great woman and that in one sense she did lead, but I want you to notice here and to get this in perspective that Deborah was not so much a woman who led as much as she was a woman of faith. She was someone who knew the will of God and someone who spoke it plainly. She didn't only speak it plainly, but she was willing to obey it. And she knew and trusted in the words of God. That's why she was willing to go. And she made a prophecy, right, as we read just now, that although Barak would win the battle, he would not get the honor or the glory, but the glory would go to a woman. Right? Did we read that? Who was that woman? It's not Deborah. Deborah was not the one who got the honor. She is not the heroine of this account. And that's why I tend to think that too many people put too much or attribute too much to Deborah. The one who fulfilled this prophecy, the great woman of the story, was Jael. She was honored for killing Sisera. Now, while Deborah was a woman of faith, Jael shows that she was a woman of action. And that's the second point. Now, we learn in verse 12 that after Sisera had heard that Barak went to Mount Tabor, he brought his 900 chariots and he went there as well, fulfilling God's prophecy. Now, of course, who would have missed this chance of having an easy victory? I mean, Sisera would have thought, but how silly is that? All I have to do is surround this area and wait for them to come down, and then I'll be able to destroy all of Israel. He was drawn there. But next, we see in verse 15, right, God destroyed the army. They were all killed with the sword. Now, how does this work? Think in your mind. 10,000 peasants on top of a hill, hardly a spear among them, 900 chariots at the bottom, waiting to kill them, but in the end, those 900 chariots and all the troops of Sisera were killed by the sword. How does this work? Where do we see this? Well, in Judges 5, Deborah, right, sings a song of praise to God, and we see in this song evidence of what happened. Take a look at verse 20 to 22 of Judges 5. It says here, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river of Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Okay, this is Hebrew poetry here. But what we gather from this is that God created confusion by using the forces of nature. There was probably a great thunderstorm. They fought from heaven. The stars and the courses fought against Sisera. Then we see that the waters of the Kishon rose. It created a flash flood. And as a result, the horses also went crazy. Right? The horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings. Could have been that the horses which were carrying those chariots had pranced and killed and trampled upon the very soldiers which they carried. Either that, or maybe it was friendly fire or friendly slashings, right, in this case. So the army was destroyed. Sisera fled on foot, and he went to seek safety. And what we learn from here is that he ran all the way to the house of Heber the Kenite. And Heber, according to verse 17, was someone who had made a peace treaty with King Jabin. Right? And so Sisera would have thought, oh, this is a safe haven for me. Let me go inside and take refuge. And what we learn is that Heber was not at home, but his wife Jael was. Now, who were the Kenites? We read in the passage, let's see in which verse. Verse 17. Sorry, I'm a bit lost here. Oh, no, verse 11. How Heber, or now Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, I guess that's another name for Jethro, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. So who are the Kenites? They are related to Moses' father-in-law, who was a believer in Jehovah. Right? Why would a believer of Jehovah make a pact with the Canaanites? Well, we don't know why, but what we do know is that his wife Jael, even though her husband had made this pact with the pagan king, she felt that she was under no obligation to keep it. Right? I mean, this is in the same way. It says that wives submit to your husbands. Right? But are wives supposed to obey their husbands when they tell them to do sinful things? No, not at all. And so here Jael, having seen this opportunity, despite this pact and treaty, she took action. So she welcomes him in, urges him to rest, not to be afraid, covered him with a blanket. He asked for water. She didn't just give him water, she gave him milk. Having been encouraged to trust her, he asked her to watch the door and to protect him. And when he fell into a deep sleep, what did she do? She killed him. Right? What an awesome, what a wonderful act she did here. One commentator said, Jael had no weapons of warfare, but she did have the tools of her trade. A tent peg and a hammer. Little did she know until now that all those years of driving tent pegs would prepare her for this moment. She crept beside Sisera and with one powerful blow penetrated his skull and drove the peg through it into the ground. Strong woman. I probably wouldn't be able to do that. How do I penetrate skull through brain, through skull, through hair into ground? The head peg must have been quite long, right? Now, why did she do this? Again, she wasn't an Israelite, she was a Kenite. But even though it was not her realm of responsibility, she would have likely heard Barak's summons for those 10,000 men. She would have known that the covenant that Jabin had made with her husband was not a correct covenant. It would have been contrary to the word, and the Kenites were still worshippers of God, and they had already made the covenant with Israel. So she had the opportunity, the means, the faith to do it. She was a woman of faith. You see, while Barak was someone who placed too much emphasis on women, right, seen in the importance of Deborah winning the war for him, Sisera, on the other hand, placed too little emphasis on women, especially Jael. You know, was Jael only good for handing out blankets and serving water? You know, those who place great emphasis on the need for women leaders in the church fail to realize the immense work that women already do. Now, let's be clear about this. In this passage, the woman who gets the honor, it's not Deborah, is it? It's Jael. She's the one that Deborah had prophesied about, and she's the one that would be sung about in chapter 5. So this woman, in her simple, mundane tasks, being prepared by God, being skilled with a nail and a hammer, growing in strength, we see here that God doesn't only use leaders. Now, in fact, if you're to read the entire book of Judges, who are the ones that God uses? He uses the most unlikely instruments to accomplish his purposes. Yes, he always uses courageous women, but he also uses men, unintelligent men, foolish men to accomplish his purpose. And if there isn't a man to use, God can use a donkey. You know, when we come, you know, the church, which is often filled with influential people, who do you think are people who are able to serve God? Smart people? Capable people? Right? You know, pardon me, I don't mean to be a reverse racist in that sense, but, you know, coming from an Asian background, I see that we Asians are always so hung up on things like education and an honor and position. One thing that we see here, God uses anyone. It is not great might, intelligent, that God is able to use. It is not that. What is? Great availability and humility. And that's what the Lord uses. And may this be a lesson to us, right? As we serve the Lord, not what we can do, but what God can do through us, requiring us simply to be the very vessel He works through. Let us pray. Eternal gracious Father, we thank You for this lesson to show that we are nothing in Your sight, and that we have no ability, and all our abilities are as filthy rags. We thank You, Lord, that You have taught us that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather to esteem others better than ourselves. Indeed, Lord, we thank You that we are nothing, but we are something because only of Christ. So teach us in all that we do that we should have this wonderful thought, that we might serve in humility. And help us, O Lord, to honor those women amongst us who serve with their hands, who serve with their hearts, and for those who are able to serve in teaching their children and each other. We thank You, Lord, for the women in this congregation. We pray for them that they will be more Christ-like and that they will be examples to the rest of us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close by singing hymn 389.